First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's read together. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Paul has just revealed to the Thessalonians, probably not for the first time, that great mystery of the rapture of the church at the end of chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he had written, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Lord tells us these are words of comfort, so we don't hesitate to read them again. The return of Jesus for his church to catch them away, to be with himself forever. And it tells us we will always be with the Lord. And of course, we'll be with others who have gone before us that we know. Well, the next question that will naturally arise among the Thessalonians is when? When is this going to happen, Paul? And Paul replies to this anticipated question. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul, need, we have need, come on. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Paul says, you know, Thessalonians, I cannot give you a date. I can't say October the 1st, 64, or October the 1st, 1844. That was a date that was given. October seems to be a favorite month for date setters. Some people have calculated back and they believe the world began in October, October the 1st. So, you know, naturally it would, rapture would take place then as well. I can't say it's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah 2019. Now, Rosh Hashanah is a favorite time of expectation for the rapture, since it is the feast of the blowing of trumpets. And we know the Lord descends from heaven with the voice of a trumpet. The rapture seems to be the next event on the prophetic calendar according to the Feast of Israel. We've already experienced the Feast of Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8, says, "Your glorying is not good, Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." That is, the sin's been gotten out. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Jesus is our Passover, just as we saw in Exodus 12, you know, the Passover feast that was instituted. Well, this was foreshadowing of what Christ would do as the lamb sacrificed for us. As the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorpost of the Israelites' houses in Egypt, And the angel of death passed over the firstborn of the Israelites, so that they were not slain. So Jesus' blood is our cleansing from sin and renewed life in Christ. He passes over the judgment due to us for our sin. So we have the Passover immediately followed by that feast of unleavened bread that lasts for a week, and then comes the feast of first fruits immediately following the feast of unleavened bread. There were seven feasts that Israel was commanded to observe besides the weekly Sabbath, and there were three in the spring, these three, and then there was one kind of set by itself, and then there are three in the fall that are grouped together. And three times a year, the Lord told the Israelites, all your males shall appear before me. So they were to go to Jerusalem. In the spring, they'd be there for this period of time for these feasts, and then they'd return 50 days later, actually, and then in the fall for the last set of three feasts. Well, the Feast of First Fruits comes immediately following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter on the resurrection, verses 16 through 23, Paul writes them and says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. There was some teaching that, there's no resurrection. They were probably Sadducees that claimed to believe in the Lord because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Remember, they challenged Jesus with the woman who had been married to the seven brothers and said, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? He said, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So he was real gentle correcting them, The dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is what seals that payment for our sins, that it was accepted to the Father. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is what the Thessalonians were concerned about. What about our loved ones who have fallen asleep, or they've died? You know, are they going to be left out? And if Christ is not risen, they're gone. But, of course, they're no worse off than we are. We would have no hope. In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, Paul says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to be resurrected, never to die again. And so he's the first fruits, and this is what would happen at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would wave this first sheaf of the harvest before the Lord. He's the first sheaf. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That means that everyone who is in Adam dies. And how many people are in Adam? Everybody. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Not all, but all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And Zola Levitt, on his old program, I don't know if that's still on anywhere in reruns or syndication, but he would talk about this and say, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He said, apparently when we die, we get a number, and so the dead in Christ arise first because they got lower numbers. The Lord was number one. But when he comes, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain. So after first fruits come the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, counting seven Sabbaths from the waving of the sheaf of grain on first fruits. Two leavened loaves are waved before the Lord. And so these leavened loaves are representing sinners who are brought into the church because they're leavened, and you have two loaves because you got the Jew and the Gentile. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus speaks to his apostles about this Feast of Pentecost, or weeks. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus reiterates this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 through 8. He says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is what he said in Luke 24, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was their concern. It's time, you know. You know, you died, you've been resurrected. Time for the kingdom age. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. This is the same thing Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. You don't have any need that I should write to you about this. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. He doesn't say it's unimportant what these times and seasons are, or it's unimportant to be watching, waiting, looking, as many people teach. But we simply don't know the specific time. But he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, day of Pentecost, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now it's interesting, Jesus does not tell them when the Spirit will come. He knows it's going to be the day of Pentecost. He doesn't tell them, wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. Then you'll be filled with the Spirit. He just says, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with the Holy Spirit. So they didn't know that it was going to be the day of Pentecost until we're told in Acts chapter 2. See, they didn't know the day or hour that the Spirit would come upon them. But in Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have the fulfillment of the Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost and the church beginning, the church being established on that day. So all these feasts, these first four feasts have been fulfilled, you know, on their day and their order. Then comes Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah begins at sundown tonight in 2019. Actually, it's probably already begun in Israel, and that's where the prophetic clock is located. God's on Central Israeli time or something. He's 8 hours ahead of our clock. By the way, it was proposed recently, I read this, to do away with all time zones on the earth. Did anybody else see that?
Ooh, no.
Do away with all time zones on the earth and for everyone to be on the same clock, which is Greenwich Mean Time. Now that's 6 hours ahead of us. Central Standard Time, 6 hours behind. It's a clock in England somewhere. And so, you know, if it's 8 a.m., the day beginning in Greenwich, it would be, or for us, when our day began, it would be like 2 a.m. or something. You know, we just have to get used to it. Like, oh, it's normally be 8 a.m., but it's really 2 for us or something. Let's see, how does that work? 8 a.m., it'd be 2 p.m. in Greenwich. And so it'd be 2 p.m. here, but it'd be 8 a.m. for us. We'd be starting our day. That's the way it would work. I don't know if it will go anywhere, but there is that scripture in Daniel about he will seek to change the times and the seasons, you know. So, yeah, we'll see. So God will stay on his own time. He's not going to change, you know, to Greenwich Mean Time or anything. It's going to be Israeli Central Time or whatever. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And also he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He's the creator and the Lord of time. When the time comes, he will stop time. Well, after Rosh Hashanah comes the Day of Atonement. It's a feast, in quotes, of fasting and mourning over their sins. And this will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. We see a reference to this feast in Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. This is a feast that will be fulfilled for Israel. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You know, when that angel goes out, he can kill 185,000 in one night. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This will be their experience on that Day of Atonement. Will it be fulfilled at the Feast of Atonement, the normal time? We don't know. But this will be the true Day of Atonement for Israel. And the last feast is tabernacles or booths. The people dwelt in temporary dwellings, tents, or shelters made from branches when they came out of Egypt, and God's tabernacle was among them. Of course, Jesus came. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in a sense, tabernacles has been fulfilled because the Lord was right here dwelling upon the earth with his people. But for the Jewish nation, the Feast of Tabernacles is yet to have a future fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. This thousand-year reign of Christ, when Jesus will reign from Jerusalem upon the throne of his father David, this will be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, speaking to Mary, Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as of his kingdom, there will be no end." So you got that thousand-year millennial reign on the earth, but he continues to reign beyond that forever. And beyond this kingdom, in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" There's coming this time of fulfillment when God tabernacles among his people forever. Well, we can't say that the rapture will be on Rosh Hashanah, but there's usually a heightened awareness by many around this time of year. Other events occurred upon the feast days, and many expect this pattern to continue, but we certainly don't know this. You know, you can't wait until, you know, it's usually September, October. It changes because the Jewish months rotate around. And you can't really wait until September and say, okay, I'm going to get ready because the rapture could be, the, you know, this next month. We don't know when it's going to be. Could be today. Could be next week. Could be any time. Could be the next moment. Jesus shared with him in Luke chapter 12 and verses 35 through 40. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." In other words, be ready. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to the Thessalonians here. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. "Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, middle of the night, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He'd be sitting there with his shotgun or his 9mm or something. No. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So be careful of those kind of thoughts where you think, well, Jesus is probably not coming back today, you know. You might think you're going to hurry him up, you know. I'll think he's not coming at any time here because I know then he'll, you know. But he's coming at an hour you do not expect. The indication is that most people are not going to be watching, waiting, and expecting for his coming. He indicates that many will be sleeping, not expecting anything other than life as usual. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 43, he says things similar to that passage in Luke where he says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." This is the times and the seasons. Nobody knows. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They were not expecting a worldwide flood that would wipe them out. They were warned, but they didn't believe it. And so they just went about their business. Oh, life's going to continue on forever, just the way it has been. He says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one will be taken and the other left. And then he says again, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and he's speaking of the broad day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. Now, we've spent some time talking about this phrase, the day of the Lord, on Thursday night, so I'm not going to go through a lot of the background and the information, but this broad day of the Lord that we're talking about spans from the time of the rapture to the second coming. Some extend it all the way through the millennial period. But it's like a thief in the night because, as the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament, it's a day of darkness and gloominess. It's not a day of light because judgment comes in that day of the Lord. You know, the wrath of God comes in that day of the Lord. And so the rapture being the first event in that day, God's people who know him are delivered from the wrath that is going to be poured out. So he says, you don't have any need that I should write to you. In other words, you don't have a need to know. This is on a need-to-know basis. And right now the Father's the only one that needs to know. Right? Well, Jesus probably knows now, but he didn't. He was limited. When he was upon the earth, he said, I don't even know. The angels don't know. So we don't have a need to know. Why don't we have a need to know? Why won't God tell us when that day is going to be? Pardon? We're not in charge, that's for sure. 8888. No, it didn't happen. We walk by faith, and God requires faith. He requires that we trust him. And so we don't know. We have to trust. You know, if we knew it was a certain date, place, and time, how many of us would just wait until right before that and say, okay, I repent, you know. But he wants us to walk with him. No man knows, so we're to watch and be ready. Paul emphasizes this here using the illustration of sleepiness versus alertness. And I'll give credit to Jim Pike. He used to say, be alert. The world needs more alerts. You can use that. You can describe it to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul writes then and says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now you notice the change in pronoun. First two verses, it's you. Those are the Thessalonians, and by extension, other believers, including us. Then Paul says, they, when they say. So who are they? They are not the Thessalonians. They are not believers. They are unbelievers who are seeking peace and safety. They think that they have achieved peace and safety. They echo the statement of Neville Chamberlain, peace for our time. The Antichrist comes in deception and offers peace to the world, particularly in the Middle East. So this sudden destruction comes upon them during a time of hope for peace and safety. Not in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon, when the physical second coming of Jesus to the earth takes place. Moffat says, when all's well and all is safe are on the lips of men, sudden destruction comes. MacDonald, William MacDonald, says, destruction does not mean loss of being or annihilation. It means loss of well-being or ruin as far as the purpose of one's existence is concerned. It will be as inevitable and unavoidable as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. From this judgment, there will be no escape for unbelievers. Paul compares it to labor pains. It can't be put off or delayed. I think nowadays, you know, sometimes they can give you special drugs that help delay it. This is not going to be, you can't get any drugs to change this. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, Jesus says, answers and says to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You know, the word for nation is ethnos, so ethnic groups. How many ethnic groups do we see opposing each other in our day? There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows is used for birth pangs as well. So just as Paul says here, sudden destruction is going to come on them like birth pangs upon a pregnant woman. Jesus says, when you see these things, that's the beginning of birth pangs. It's not time for delivery yet, but it's the labor starting. The sorrows here means the pain of childbirth, travail pain, birth pangs, but it can also mean intolerable anguish in reference to the dire calamities that precede the advent of the Messiah. This is connected to the same time frame, the same events, the same calamities, sudden destruction that comes. Jesus speaks of the beginning of birth pangs. Paul is writing about the full onset of labor. There ain't no holding back this baby. Trapp says birth pangs happen certainly, suddenly, irresistibly, and inevitably. You don't have a pregnant woman who doesn't go through birth pangs. And they shall not escape. Paul doesn't say, but you shall escape. Instead, he says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-8, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The implication here is that they are in darkness. You are not in darkness, he says to the Thessalonians. They do not know what's coming on the world. This day will overtake as a thief those who are in darkness, that is, unbelievers. In John 12, verse 35 and 36, Jesus says to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now Paul says you are sons of light. You've believed. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So walking in darkness physically can lead to lots of injuries. Some of the greatest, most painful events I've had is trying to walk through the house in the dark. I know where stuff is, right? Except, you know, that's been moved and the other thing. And it's usually leg and toe injuries. It can lead to physical harm. I mean, you're walking in the dark. If it's really dark enough, you can walk off a cliff. But walking in darkness spiritually incurs much greater harm than walking in the dark physically. In John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And in John 8:12, he spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In this case, in Thessalonians, the darkness is not directly speaking of evil behavior, but to a lack of awareness and a lack of knowledge about what is going on. They don't know where they're going. although the two are closely linked. Deeds of darkness come from a heart of darkness. There's a lack of knowledge of the truth of God. Men who are not in the light or walking in the light will be totally unprepared for those things that are coming upon the world. Sudden destruction. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Even when you trip over something, you don't know what it is. You can't see it. You, on the other hand, are sons of light and sons of the day. Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:12-13, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." We have that inheritance of light-bearing saints. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What a wonderful thing to be delivered from darkness and to have light. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." So Paul's telling the Thessalonians, be awake, don't be sleeping. And here he told the Romans, it's high time to wake out of sleep. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent." How far is the night spent now, if it was far spent in the day of Paul? "The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Isn't that an interesting idea? Clothed in the armor of light. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Men who are in the dark spiritually are unaware of the true state of the world. They know that they're in danger, but they do not understand where the true danger lies. The real danger does not lie in climate conditions, overpopulation, pollution, extinctions, asteroids, aliens, or whatever the latest issue is to set off the alarm in the hearts of men. Men can know no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. They cannot have the peace of God apart from peace with God, through the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin. And they should be alarmed. Just not over the things they're alarmed about. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, it says, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Men's very hearts. Then be so much in fear that their hearts give out. The great danger is in the rejection of the light of truth that God has given and the subsequent darkness that fills men's hearts. If all the world's natural problems were solved overnight, and yet this problem remains, and it's not possible for those to be all solved overnight, but if this problem remains, this darkness in men's hearts, there would still be cause for the greatest of alarms. You can take away all the natural disasters and other natural issues. They should still be extremely alarmed because the spiritual state of their hearts. And this is the mission and the issue that is to be the central concern of the church. The sons of light must not be distracted from this mission, letting his light shine, bringing the truth of the gospel to men. The enemy loves to bring distractions before us to divert our attention from the task that has been commanded by our Lord. Oh, look, a squirrel. Jude chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Now he's talking about these that are not good people, you know, But some of them, he says, have compassion, making a difference. Some of them are to be condemned. And so there's discernment needed here. On some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That's our task. That's our job as believers. Now, this serious critical mission doesn't mean that believers can't have fun. The task itself brings joy and is fun in itself. There is joy in the Lord. There is love in His Spirit. There is hope in the knowledge of Him. There's a fountain that flows like a river from heaven, abounding in love to my soul. The joy of the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word fun. I don't know if any of the modern translations have it in there, but, you know, my concordance, you just can't find fun in there. But it uses words like joy, pleasure, and blessing. And blessing can be translated as happy. You know, we used to sing that old song, happy, happy, happy. Maybe we can sing that at the end. I remember hearing Chuck Smith, you know, once in a while one of his old messages comes back to me. I haven't heard those cassette tapes in a long time, but he was talking about, you know, people who would be going out without the joy of the Lord and sharing, you know, trying to share Jesus with people. And he said, you go out there and you're all gloomy and down in the mouth and heavy, you know, and you say, man, you need what I've got. And Chuck said, you've got the plague. We are serious about what we share, but what we have to share is great news for the world. It's joyous news. In reality, it's the only great news in the world. You might find some good news, but you're not going to find any great news other than this news. Sometimes the enemy will get us down and beat us up, and we lose the joy of knowing the Lord. If you've lost the joy of knowing the Lord, spend some time in His presence, maybe a personal retreat. There's an awe and a wonder in realizing the truth of God, what He has accomplished for us and what He has prepared for us. But we're in these frail bodies subject to weakness. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I remember times when the phrase do-gooders was a curse. They're just a bunch of do-gooders. What a thing to complain about, people doing good. But good is not defined by all in the same way. You may indeed be cursed for doing someone good. It doesn't mean you should stop. So we are sons of the light, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 say, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, which means to be vigilant, to be awake, and to be sober. To be sober certainly can be related, the words related to being drunk, not being drunk, but it also means to be calm and collected in spirit. So we're not to be alarmed and alarmist. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, not alarmist. God's the same. God is not panicking. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we walk in faith. We live in love. We maintain our hope. Don't cast these battle garments aside, this breastplate and this helmet. Once again, the exhortation is to watch. The idea is of an expectancy of the Lord's coming. Others may sleep. We cannot. We know what, or really who, is coming. And we are to be ready for Him when He comes. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are not under the wrath of God. God has not appointed us to that. This is a key verse for a pre-tribulation rapture. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaking of the Thessalonians, witness says, they themselves declare concerning us what, you know, these are people that are talking about them, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God has not determined wrath for his church, but rather salvation. The day of the Lord involves wrath, the wrath of God poured out on an ungodly world. And this is not what God has appointed for the church. David Guzik says, before we had the hope of salvation, we had an appointment to wrath. So since we believed, our appointment has changed. Guzik says again, as believers, when we think we are appointed to wrath, we show up for an appointment that was canceled by Jesus. You don't go to that appointment. You know, you got a new appointment. It's not to wrath. It's to the getting of salvation. Appoint is a very broad term, meaning from to put in place, to make, or as it would mean here, to set, fix, establish, to set forth, to ordain. God has not ordained the church to suffer his wrath. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us so that those who believe in and trust in him are not subject to God's wrath in any sense. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Judgment is the sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation and punishment. You shall not come into judgment if you've heard his word and you believe in him. These things have passed over the one who trusts in Jesus. As you may be aware, this scripture about God not appointing us to wrath, it provides the basis for the pre-wrath rapture view. In past weeks, we looked at indicators that the rapture will happen before the tribulation period begins. We looked at the fact that the coming of Jesus was viewed, and saints were exhorted to view his coming as imminent. It was treated such that it could occur at any moment. This is what watching and waiting is about. You don't watch and wait for something if you know it can't happen. This is not true of the second coming of Jesus to the earth. We know it can't happen today, because there are certain events that must take place. We looked at differences between the conditions on the earth that are described in relation to the rapture and the second coming, and we saw that the two must be separate events at separate times. There are separate things going on. Then we considered the 70 weeks prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, and we saw that the 70th week, or last 7 years of that period, are synonymous with the seven-year tribulation period described in the book of Revelation. God is dealing with Israel as a nation during this period and not with the church. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, and this is the period of the great pouring out of the wrath of God upon the earth that immediately precedes Jesus' second coming to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. The pre-wrath view says that the church will not be taken out of the world at the beginning of this period of tribulation, but will be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out upon the world, usually defined as somewhere between the midpoint of the tribulation and the bowl judgments, somewhere around three-quarters of the way through the tribulation period. In Revelation 16:1, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So you see, they say, the church is spared from the wrath of God. And this is the point where that happens. Of course, there is no indication of any catching up of anyone at this time in the book of Revelation. This viewpoint also destroys the concept of imminence, since a number of events must happen before this. A covenant must be signed. The temple must be rebuilt. The Antichrist must be revealed. Sacrifice and offering must be halted. And the man of sin must sit himself in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And are the bowl judgments the beginning of the wrath of God? Are not the previous plagues in the book of Revelation judgments of God being poured out upon the earth? This view also denies the strong implication that God has turned from the church age to finishing the 70-week covenant that he has determined upon Israel. There are other problems in the details of this view, but I think that's enough to call it into question. In addition, there are the implications of the wedding feast analogy that is employed by Jesus and the New Testament writers. We read concerning the rapture in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is very illustrative of the wedding arrangements that existed in the day of Jesus. In the wedding customs of Jesus' day, the groom would establish a covenant with his bride through her father. The purchase price would be negotiated and the covenant sealed with a cup of wine. Then the groom would go away to prepare a place for his bride at his father's house. And during this betrothal, the couple was considered wedded to one another, although the marriage was not yet consummated. And when the wedding chamber was ready, and this was to the groom's father's satisfaction, and the guy couldn't just slap a lean-to together and say, "All right, it's time." You know, the father had to say, "Oh, that's not good enough. You know, you got to spend, you know, you got to put this on the walls and you got to do that." So when the father said, "Okay, it's good," the groom would return for his bride, usually at night, with a shout, as we read about in Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And the bride knew he was coming, but she didn't know exactly when. She had to be ready to go out and meet him. The point that is significant for our current purpose is that once the groom and bride returned to the father's house, they would be secluded in the wedding chamber for 7 days. There are other details we can look at another time, but you can see the significance of the analogy. The bride is secluded with the groom for the entire week. And in Daniel's case, that's the entire period of 7 years. Now, you can go into a lot more detail in this. A few years ago in Hartford City, Jay McCarl was one of the speakers, and he spent 2 sessions talking on this wedding feast arrangement. And there is a book you can get by him called The Best Day of Forever. And it's subtitled Jesus, A Galilean Wedding and the End of the World. You can find it on Amazon, different places. And also, you know, Zola Levitt used to talk about this once in a while. He would show how this feast matches that which Jesus has been talking about. There's a view called the mid-trib rapture view, and it has many of the same issues as the pre-wrath rapture view. Pre-wrath rapture view is basically a variation of the mid-trib rapture view. And then there's the post-tribulation view, which places the church on earth while the entirety of the wrath of God is poured out. The saints who are martyred in this view are the church. Now, you don't have to wait for the tribulation for martyrdom. There are plenty of Christians being martyred today, you know, plenty of saints in the church being martyred. But again, with post-tribulationism, imminency is destroyed. Jesus can't come back. From our perspective, he can't come back for at least 7 years, and probably at least 7 years and a day, because the covenant has not been signed for that last 7-year period. He confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. So imminency is destroyed again, and you got all those other events of the whole tribulation period that have to take place before Jesus can return. The marriage analogy is destroyed. The trip to the Father's house in heaven does not take place. You just go up, meet the Lord in the air, and you come back. The 70th week implications are ignored. The promises to national Israel are negated. Many who hold to this view believe God is finished with Israel and the church has replaced them in God's plans. In addition, all believers who are on the earth are resurrected at the rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. With an immediate return to the earth, there are no living mortal believers to populate the millennial kingdom, as we see the judgment of the nations at the end of Matthew 25. Another view is the partial rapture view, and this is popular among super saints. It teaches that only those Christians who are, quote, ready will be raptured. But the only readiness we possess is the sacrifice of Christ for us. There are no super saints. There are, however, deluded saints and counterfeit saints. All true saints are all totally dependent on the Lord Jesus and the gift of his Holy Spirit. Jesus will not leave any of his bride behind when he comes at the rapture. Some may be ashamed at his coming, but all genuine believers will be taken. Do we think Jesus is less honorable than our own soldiers who will not leave a man behind? But Jesus will be the only one to receive glory for our redemption. And when we look for the church in Revelation, we find her in the first three chapters on earth, in the fourth and fifth chapters in heaven, and in chapter 19, returning with Jesus to the earth. In between, we read about saints, but we don't read about a church. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when Jesus appears to John, he outlines what the book of Revelation is, what it's about. In verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" And then he tells him what to do here. He says, "Write the things which you have seen," which is chapter 1, "the things which are," which are chapters 2 and 3, it's the church age. And interestingly, there some really dispute it, but it seems to be that these churches that he uses as illustrations, the churches in Asia, correspond in their basic characteristics to various church ages through history. And they kind of, you know, line up in order that it happened in history, which is kind of a big coincidence if the Lord didn't plan it that way, you know. And so we see chapters 2 and 3, the church age carried out. And then he says, so you're writing the things you've seen, chapter 1, things that are the church age, and the things which will take place after this. And the things that will take place when he says after this, that's metatauta is the Greek term. And then in verse 20 he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And then in chapter 4, if we go over there, we go through the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4 and verse 1, John writes, "After these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So John enters this scene in heaven in which the Lamb prevails to unseal the scroll that is in the hand of the one seated on the throne, and the tribulation period begins. The church is not referenced again until the tribulation is past. I think Revelation 4:1 represents the rapture of the church found in the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 5, finishing up here, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us," that means in our place, he took our place in death, "that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That is, whether we're dead or alive physically, we'll live together with him. And then he says again, as he said at the end of chapter 4, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." These great words of comfort that the Lord's given us, the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5.